Lord God, we are feeble. We are weak. We do not come good in our promises that we make others and ourselves. We let others down and we let you down and we let ourselves down. We plan so much and make so many good goals that many years end with us feeling wanting. And that's not because you're bad, it's because we are. It's not because you're insufficient, it's because we are. And so, Lord, I pray that we can see that and be Christians who are honest. Help us to be Christians who are crazy thankful, to turn our heads and help us to see Jesus, we pray, whose merits cover every one of our faults, that we are left perfect standing before you, and we have no reason to besides what Jesus has done. And Lord, I pray that you spring up in us to stay a great thankfulness at the beginning of our year. And that as we remind ourselves of the good news of Jesus, that he lived a life we couldn't live and died the death that we deserved, that you will fill us with thankfulness, that you remind us of our forgiveness, and that you'll push us to change and to grow to be more like Christ, we ask. Give us grace, Lord, we pray. Amen. Friends, if you're new here to Vine, welcome. It's really good that you're here. My name's James. I'm the discipleship pastor here at Vine Church. If this is your first time at Vine, last year this time was my first time at Vine, and it's a great church. We had a good year last year. So welcome, regulars. It's amazing to see your faces. We're going to be spending a couple of weeks looking at the concept of time. Because when it comes to it, I believe that if we look at all the things we steward, time is the one thing that bears the most bite and weight on our consciences. I read a great quote just last night, actually, in a wonderful book I recommend to you, a community group. So come this Tuesday to community group. All here, all in. It's going to be a whole bunch of fun. But I read this quote last night and I loved it. For time, as one author said it, is totally inelastic. I don't even know that was a word. Good word. It's totally inelastic. No matter how high the demand, the supply will never go up. There is no price for it and no marginal utility curve for it. Moreover, time is totally perishable and cannot be stored. Yesterday's time is gone forever and will never come back. Time is therefore always in exceedingly short supply. And I think it's exactly that makes time both the most important, but also the most neglected of all resources God gives us to steward. For because we can't grow it, we end up giving up on it, and we lack intentionality with it. And when we lack intentionality with our time, because we've given up on it, because we realize that it can't grow anymore, and we can do nothing more to grow it, we end up using it with a large lack of creativity. And we get dragged by a horrible beast that Mike seems to love called procrastination. I'm sure you don't love it, Mike. Procrastination's horrible. So friends, over the next 2 weeks together, we want to discover what we call biblical productivity. Biblical productivity. I want to work out what it is. Now, I need to say, this is not a series that is, let's do more with our life series. You guys don't need more. All right? I speak to you, I see you regularly, and the comment isn't, I'm not busy enough. Most of the time, the comment is, I'm too busy. So I want us to say at the offset, this is not a series of, let's do more, church, because I'll kill you if we do that, and you'll kill me at the end of it as well. And it's not a how to be busy series either. It's not a how to be busy series either. What the series is a call to productivity according to God's word, not yours and mine. The series has two parts. It's firstly motivational. We need to look at the motivation when we look at the concept of time. We need to ask ourselves, why? Why should I look at time? Why is time important? Why should time take up my time to look at? It's the first question we want. We want to look at tonight at motivation, and next week we're going to be looking at application. How does the Bible tell me how I should use my time? And I can't wait, because you're going to be surprised. It says very little on how to use your time, which is so exciting, right? Because the answer is not going to be just read your Bible more and pray. It's not going to be the answer. It's going to be very different next week. But tonight we want to look at the motivation, the why, and next week the application, the how. And let me just insert a quick tangent. If you're someone who's new to the Bible, welcome. It's a great book. We love it. Here at Vine Church, we preach from it. We read from it. We sit our lives under it. But if you're new to the Bible, we want to make really clear, and you clearly aware, that God's word in Scripture is far more concerned with your heart than your hands. God is far more concerned with who you are, not what you can do. Which is why when we turn to our passage in Luke 12 tonight, this passage has a lot more to do with how you view time than what you do with time. Well, this passage in Luke, I've loved it. It gives you, it's given me, this bird's eye view of life and time in order to help me be productive in the little things that take up my time. And so I want to encourage you, if you've got a Bible there, open it up, get your Bibles out, open your Bible up, and what I want us to do is look through two main points that we're going to see in this passage. The first point is that biblical productivity is not without its blessing. Biblical productivity is not without its blessing. And the second point we're going to look at is procrastination is not without its consequences. But let's look at the first point. Biblical productivity is not without its blessing. Flip open your Bibles, or if you have the outline there, I printed it in the ESV because I was a super Christian nerd and got a new Bible for Christmas. I'm not sure what you got for Christmas. I got a golly thing. I'm not sure about you. But good old new Bible. Nah, it's just I need a new Bible. My dad got me one. And so I'm reading from the ESV. It's printed on the outlines in the ESV, but normally as a church we use the NIV. So don't worry about translations at the moment. But we're just going to read from verse 35 to 37. Biblical productivity is not without its blessing. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table. And he will come and serve them. Luke's gospel is a very large gospel to read, and it's a very exciting gospel to read as well. It's in two parts, Luke and Acts. It's one book, two volumes. In the book of Luke, the context we find ourselves in chapter 12 is that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and that's not just the 12. Right? We always think there's only 12 people who hang out with Jesus. It's probably at least 100. And they're always around Jesus, just that he had special focus on a 12. But at least 100 disciples are around Jesus, followers of Jesus at this time, but also large crowds who are very indecisive about whether or not they will follow Jesus or not. Mixing those crowds are some who want to kill Jesus. Mixing those crowds are some who are just not sure who he is. Mixing that crowd are some who are just on the cusp of following or not following. He's surrounded by a bunch of people, and Jesus, in this section in Luke, in chapter 12, gives them instruction on how to live as his disciples when Jesus is gone. See, back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus mentioned twice that he's not going to hang around forever. He says twice in Luke chapter 9 that I'm going to die. He calls himself the Son of Man. It's a reference Jesus has in the book of Luke. He says the Son of Man is going to be given up to the authorities and killed, and 3 days later rise again. He says it twice. And it's really interesting, if you reach out the nine, the disciples try to sort of go, yeah, cool man, let's not worry about that at the moment. But Jesus wants to make them awfully clear that he's going. And so in chapter 12, he wants to prepare them for when he's gone. We also get the hint at the beginning of chapter 12 that Jesus makes a reference to the Holy Spirit teaching them what to say when he's gone. And the Holy Spirit doesn't come until Jesus is gone. So what we know in chapter 12 is that Jesus is preparing his people for a life of discipleship when he's not there. And he wants to tell them three things. Number one, be good with your money. Number two, be good with your worries. And number three, be really good with your time. And it's the third one I want us to focus on as we begin this series of biblical productivity that we're looking at in chapter 12. And it begins in verse 35, and Jesus gives an imperative. He gives a command at the beginning. Read it with me. He says two things. Number one, stay dressed for action. What it literally means is get your clothes on. Get your running shoes on. The concept is Jesus does not want you to live a Christian life in pajamas. He wants you to live a Christian life clothed. Why? It's because of the next point. And keep your lamps burning. See, Jesus' concept here is he doesn't want his followers to ever go to bed. He doesn't want them ever to sleep. We get reminded in just a couple of verses further on that Jesus says, if I come to you on the second or third watch of the night and you're awake, blessing to you. See, friends, the Christian life is not to be spent walking around in pajamas with the light switch off. The biblical picture of that is that that's what happens in ungodliness, is that people walk around as though asleep and in the dark. And Jesus here first and foremost goes, if you love me, if you're a follower of me, keep your clothes on. Ever try to sleep fully clothed? Ever try to do it? I know some of you, probably most of you, have at some stage. And it wasn't by choice. All right, as if someone else carried you and put you on a bed, all right, when you were inebriated, all right, and you woke up and you're like, wow, I'm still clothed, this is fantastic, all right? Try to do it normally. It's freaking tough, all right? You don't sleep with your shoes on, man. Doesn't work. Ever tried to sleep with the light on? I'm doing that every night at the moment with Oscar getting up like two or three times a night. And the light sort of pops on. You're like, geez, up again. Well, my wife is doing it harder than I am. I'm doing nothing. She's at the back going, "What? You're doing nothing. You're in bed." But try going to bed with the light on. Jesus got a very simple concept. Don't go to sleep. But stay dressed for action. That's why he gives the illustration he does after. Notice that he says, and be like the men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so they may open the door to him at once when he comes in. Friends, the illustration Jesus gives for it is that the Christian life, your life, my life, as servants of Jesus, are like those waiting on a master who's gone out for a feast. It's active. What are the servants supposed to do? They're not only supposed to wait up for their master, but they're supposed to get ready for their master. They're supposed to cook scones and make tea and do some great things, but be prepared for when he comes home. Why? It's because he is the master of them. See, Jesus likens himself to the master of a house, and his followers as servants of that house. And he calls his servants to be prepared and watchful. Why? Why? What's important about the Christian life being awake and ready and active? Friends, it's because at any moment the master's going to return. At any moment, Jesus says a few verses down, That the Son of Man will come like a thief in the night, and you will not know the hour on which he comes. And like a servant who has a master, you do everything he says. You wait up for him. You prepare for his return. That's why you stay up, to prepare for his return. And thus, the pattern of the Christian life is that. It's not restful. It's always awakeness. It's always readiness. You don't get a day off. See, friends, the pattern of a Christian life is not like waiting for a dinner party guest, right? There are three types of people in this room. Number one, punctual. Who's a punctual person? Right? Number two, early. Who's an early person? Gets the things early. There's like one of you, two of you, Frank. Amen. You're a mentor. Number three, late person. Who are you? Put your hands up. That's it, friends. Curse you. Right? I'm going to pray for you later. Come up the back. We're going to lay hands. It's going to be great. Your life's going to change forever. Right? Three types of people. Now, I'm one of the ones I love being on time. Right? It's just something I do. But Jules and I have friends, and we love them, but they're late people. Every single time we've had them over or been at their place, they're late. All the time. At least an hour. At least an hour. Maybe you're like that. But friends, that's not like the Christian life. It's not like me waiting for my dinner guests to arrive. Why? Because I know that they're coming within an hour or so. And if I don't come on, I'm at least going to get a phone call. So the Christian life is not waiting like that. It's not also waiting like waiting for a band to come at a concert. Or you just wish the support act would hurry up and bloody finish because you got there at 6 and it's now midnight and they're no good. And you didn't pay your money for them. You paid your money for the big show. But it's not like waiting for them either. Because you know that eventually they're going to come out within an hour or so. And if not, you're going to hear something over the PA. Friends, the Christian life is much more like fighting a bushfire on top of your house with a hose. Well, you're not sure when things are going to relent. And all you can do is stand there and make sure you save your house. Two of our closest friends, Dad did that just a few months ago in the fires up in the Blue Mountains. Friends, it's like the person who waits for the last rumble of an earthquake as their family is all around. And when the little kid says, "When's this going to stop?" Their answer is, "I'm not sure." "Is this going to get better?" "I'm not sure." Friends, it's much more like a mum and dad at the hospital with their little one on a hospital bed where the doctors don't know what's wrong and no one can fix it. And a mum and dad waiting. The Christian life is much more like that. It's much more like that. You're not sure when it's going to come. But you wait. But your waiting is characterized by hardship. It's characterized by tiredness. It's characterized by being active. No parent waits beside the bed of a loved one who's sick and isn't active. Friends, it's alertness. But in the end, the Christian life is always with joyful expectation. Always with joyful expectation. I want to ask you, how can anyone wait through a night? Have you tried it? It's extraordinarily hard to wait through a whole night. We have a picture of Jesus in Gethsemane. The night before Jesus dies on a cross, his disciples know he's going to die, and they can't even keep awake. Friends, and how are you and I supposed to keep awake over a night, over a lifetime of living with Jesus? Look at verse 37 with me. When I read this a few days ago, I was floored. Absolutely floored. So let me read it slowly so you take it in. Friends, how are you to keep awake? Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, He will dress himself for service and have them recline at table. And he will come and serve them. Friends, biblical productivity is not without its blessing. The master in the story, who is your Jesus, your King, says that on the surface, the blessing is when he comes again, he'll take your apron off and put it on himself. He'll take your oven mitts and put them on himself. And he'll sit you down at his table. And he feeds you. All this you've prepared for him, he gives it back to you. Will that keep you awake? Jesus serves you. On the surface, the blessing is that for all eternity, when Christ returns, you get blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. At whose table? Jesus's. Served by who? Jesus. Friends, on the if that's the surface blessing, oh my goodness, that would keep you awake. But as I said, even though that's a good thing, it's not the true blessing. See, friends, the true blessing is not in what the master brings, though very good. The true blessing is seeing who the master is. For the greatest master is the greatest of servants, which is Jesus, your greatest friend. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. And when Jesus came, he came as a servant to serve you and me, and we did not deserve it. We deserve to work harder and harder and harder and harder and never get there. But when Jesus comes, he says, put up your shoes. Sit at the table. I've got this one. When Jesus comes, as Luke says, the Son of Man comes to serve, not to be served. Friends, that is the good news of the gospel. That you cannot do it, but Christ can do it, and he does it for you freely. But this verse says the gospel's even more than that. Did you pick? This was amazing for me for my summer. See, the gospel's not that Jesus just came to serve. It's that Jesus is coming to serve as well. Is that when he comes back, Jesus doesn't just take off his servant hat. He leaves it on. That Jesus is always our King, but always our servant. For all eternity. For Christ not only just came to serve, but friends, he also lives to serve. Friends, I'm not concerned with what's on my plate, but who brings it to me. If you've ever been a good dinner guest, you've taken that posture, haven't you? You've sat at a dinner table and people have provided food, and the food experience has lasted 3 seconds to the experience of joyfulness in them serving you and who they are, not what the food is. Is that right? If you're a good dinner guest, you could be a bad dinner guest, right? I want to invite you over and I'll train you how to be good. But a good dinner guest does not worry about what's on the plate, but who brings it. And our experience shows that. Friends, Christ is the one who serves us. That means he wins my affection. That means he wins my heart. That means he definitely wins my time. Friends, the measure of your patience is the measure of your love of Jesus. That's how long you'll wait. That's how long you'll wait. I'm not sure about you, but I had an older sister who just got home very, very, very late most nights. And what did Mum and Dad do? They stayed up and waited. I remember one morning where I asked my dad in the morning, I said, have you been up all night waiting for my sis? And he's like, yep, all night. And she's still not home. And about 5 minutes later, she got dropped off by a boy and came home and sheepishly walked in there. I wish I always asked my dad, why did he wait? But I think now, being a dad, I think I know the answer very clearly. He didn't wait to punish her. That's not why he waited. Why did he wait? He waited because he loves her. Because he spent the whole night with visions of what could happen to her and where she is and is she okay? And he did not sleep a wink. He was ready on the porch all night. Why? Because he loved her. Friends, the measure of your patience is the measure of your love of Jesus. Do you love Christ? Friends, biblical productivity is not without its blessing. And the blessing is Jesus. It's Jesus. That's your blessing. But friends, let me apply this to Bible reading. One of my great fears with speaking about biblical productivity is everyone's like, great, we've now got another pastor who's going to tell me to pray more and read my Bible. I failed at that last year and the year before that and the year before that. Friends, do you know that when Jesus asks you to wait actively, he's not primarily talking about you reading your Bible while you're waiting. That's not what he's saying. He says in the passage that you have acts to do that are according to his will. That Jesus wants you to get your hands dirty. Jesus wants you to be active doing things that are going to glorify God. I meet far too many Christians who think, hey, God just wants me to sit, sing worship songs, and read my Bible. That's not what God wants you to do. He wants you to do things that impact our world amazingly through the power of the Spirit. That's what he wants you to do. But he knows that you cannot do it unless you understand first and foremost that he loves you and that you and me are prone to forget that every second of the day. And so he gives us his word that we may read and remember that my God loves me. That I'm not waiting in vain here. That he's coming back to serve me again. And I'm refreshed. And I look at the pajamas over there and say, I'm not putting them on today. And I look at the light switch and say, I'm not turning you off today. And I'm ready now to do your works, God. That's why we read our Bibles. Not to occupy all our Christian life. It's so we do the Christian life. Because I don't trust myself without it. Because I'm too forgetful. So friends, let me encourage you this year to read your Bible for the purpose of being active in the Christian life. Friends, we are called to act in the Christian life. And Scripture is going to give us the right frame of mind that we can act rightly. But in verse 41, look there with me for a sec. Verse 41, Peter asks a really important question. Let me read it for a sec. He says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Is this just for your followers or is this for everyone? The question's so important because the question is, does this apply to everyone? Jesus is asking everyone, no matter your state of where you are in your spiritual journey with Christ, does this apply to you? Who is the servant in this story supposed to be? That's Peter's question. And the greatest truth that's going to come out of this is that everyone's a servant. Everyone's a servant. It just matters of what kind of servant you are. And there's a great seriousness in this. If the understanding is that every single person in humanity is a servant of Jesus, a great seriousness is on that, for procrastination is not without its consequences. Procrastination is not without its consequences. See, friends, you can be busy, but just busy doing the wrong stuff. That's what procrastination is. I had to work over this Christmas period. It was tough. Ever tried to work over the Christmas period? A few of you are going, oh, was it work? I didn't work, right? Said I did heaps of other things. Because we keep putting things off. See, procrastination is not doing nothing. It's not laziness. Procrastination is being busy with the wrong thing. I'm wondering what your favorite thing is. Normally, in most cases, people have three favorite things to do to procrastinate. All right? And normally, they're really good things. So I'll tell you one of mine. One of mine is hang out with my daughter. And all of you going, oh, that's lovely. No, it's not lovely. I'm procrastinating. I'm not doing my job. All right? I need to give her some time for my daughter to play with her. But what a great diversion. Normally, our procrastination things are good things. But they're not what we're supposed to be doing. And so Jesus gives example of three servants in this remaining section who all struggle with procrastination. All of which have put on their PJs and they've turned the light switch off. And our question as we read it is, am I in this picture? Am I in this picture? I'll prepare you first and foremost, you are in this picture. You are one of these three. At some stage in your life. Why? You're not perfect. But I need you to assess your soul about where you are at in this. So let's look at servant number one. Servant number one is busy putting off the truth. Look at verse 45 with me. He says, but if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and put him with the unfaithful. Friends, the explanation of this servant here is one who does not care about God or does not believe that God cares about him. They don't care about God and they have no belief that God cares about them or what they do. See, this servant rejects the truth that the master is coming home. And because he rejects the truth that the master is coming home, he instates himself as the master. Friends, if you do not believe that there is one above you, you will place yourself on top. That's what we do. If you do believe that there's no master, you make yourself the master. And what a pathetic master you make. What a pathetic master I make. We replace service with abuse. We replace provision with greed and gluttony. We are insecure, we're insincere, and we're incapable of love. If you place yourself as the master of your life, you are doing a pathetic job. As if we do it, we rule with an iron fist, making sure that everyone else is under us. If you've done it, like I did for 22 years, it's extraordinarily tiring. It's extraordinarily tiring. Friends, I want to call you to repent. Repent is not a bad word. It's the best word we have in our Bible. It just means turn around. Right? It means take your eyes off that and put them on this. Friends, if you have been the master of your life wearing your crown, my call is to take it off and turn to Jesus who wears the crown. For the master's coming. Why do we know that? Because he's already come. That's the good news of the gospel. That God has not left us alone, and therefore we have no excuse to think that we are on our own. Because God made himself a man, dwelt on our earth, came to save us from our sins, and declared himself as king and ruler over our lives through the resurrection of Christ. I'm not alone. And my God rules my life. It's the greatest news I could possibly imagine I have. Why? Because I'm a pathetic master. Friends, the Christian life is one of taking crowns off and bowing before King Jesus. It's a life of joyful service, not self-promotion. And friends, you cannot negate his rule. But at the end of the life, you will confirm it. That's the consequence. It's scary, I know. But when the master comes, finding those who have rejected the master, he comes to destroy the very life. So please ask yourself whether your self-promotion over others, whether wearing your own crown, has led others to be more blessed or more hindered. Wearing your own crown doesn't make you a better dad. Has it made you a better friend? Has it made you a better colleague? I promise you, friends, the gospel is good news because the answer to all those is no, it does not if you wear your own crown. But if you bow down to Jesus who wears the crown, you become a better dad. You become a better friend. You become a better colleague. Friends, I want to encourage you, if you are that servant, come to Jesus. Explore him. Grab the person next to you and say, tell me about Jesus. Grab one of the books on the bookstore, Reason for God or Prodigal God. They are yours for free. Grab them. We want you to investigate Jesus. But let's look at servant number two. Servant number two is busy putting off their calling. Verse 47. And a servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. That's what it says. Okay? It's what the Bible is saying. It's what Jesus is saying to us. Just to explain it, it's the one that knows that the master is returning, but is completely unproductive and unfruitful in their Christian life. He's the sluggard, with little to no respect or impact in the world in which he lives. No one follows him, no one respects him, and he is blessed by no one. Sorry, he blesses no one. I was trying to work out how to illustrate this, and I don't want to overreact, but some of those illustrations need to overreact in order to sort of get the weight of it, because I find that my life is sometimes this. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll see that your life is sometimes this. That you know the truth that Jesus is returning, but you have a dear affection for your bed and your pillow and your pajamas and sleeping and living in darkness. To understand this, imagine someone whose only job in their life was to post the letters to the prison officers that gave the pardon to a man on death row. That's your only job in life. to seal an envelope with a letter of pardon inside and post it to local prison to get a man off death row. But instead, you enjoy Facebook. But instead, you enjoy telephone calls with your friends. But you instead enjoy a cheeky latte every 1 hour. And you never get round to it. Friends, the consequence is a man dies because you didn't post it. And friends, for me, the consequence that Jesus speaks about of coming to those Christians who know the gospel, who are saved by the grace of the gospel, but don't live out the gospel as they should, Jesus says, you come and you get a beating. Would you expect anything less if your job was to send those letters out and someone found out you never sent them? What would you expect? Oh, we all make mistakes. It's all right, man. Don't worry about it. Make sure you post the next one. Fired and beaten. Friends, there is a judgment for works. The merits of Christ save you. You do not earn your salvation. Christ has won it for you. But how you live the Christian life matters. For the grace that saves you is the same grace that is called to motivate you to live a godly and obedient life. If you're dull to that, wake up. Wake up. Take your PJs off, turn the light back on, and gather around friends in readiness. The third servant, which I love, I have a dear affection for these people. And we want to say, if you're one of these, we love you. And we've got a big job for you. But the third servant is busy putting off maturity. And this is the last one, verse 48. But the one who did not know, that is, know his master's will, and his master's will is that you are awake and active. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating, that is what we see before, didn't do anything, didn't act or get ready. And did what deserved a beating, he will receive a lighter beating. Sometimes the Bible's a little bit funny, right? When I thought I read that, I'm like, I guess that measures out, I guess, but a little bit funny. All right, what's it going to look like? All right, Jesus, look, before you enter the pearly gates, you just get a few uppercuts to the gut, and then you get sort of, I don't think so. I think it looks very different than that. But it's helpful to see that procrastination is not without its consequences. Friends, this person explains a new believer who has not been taught that Jesus is returning, but he still does nothing. So he's ignorant. He's ignorant. And I want to first say, that first came to me when I read this, is that if that is you, I'm terribly sorry. Because it's the job of Christians who have been walking with Jesus for a long time to help you out of your ignorance. If you've been a Christian more than a year, this is what you do with your time spent at least once a week with a friend from church. You tell them about God. You tell them the truth about God that they don't know. That's what you do. Catch up for coffee. Talk to them and pray from a community group. But grab someone, if you're over a year old as a Christian, your job is to disciple other Christians and pull people out of ignorance. I've met many young Christians who have no idea that Jesus is coming back, but they knew he came. What's my job? Christians, it's our job to teach people. So Jesus says, make disciples. What's a disciple? It's someone you teach. I love teaching people Jesus because it's so new and refreshing and just such good news. And you see the life change. It's why we run community groups. It's why we run Vine growth courses. It's why we run gospel friendships. It's why we run Sundays at church. Because we want people to hop out of their ignorance, pick up a very big book, and get to know God as He reveals Himself in His Word. So if you are a new believer and you did not know that Christ is coming back, I want to bless you today with one thing. The truth that He's coming back, right? Guess what? If you were that person, you're now number two. Right? You've gone from three, now you're number two. And that's the job of working out how to grow in the Christian life. But we don't want to leave people ignorant. But let me say this. Ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance is no excuse. But friends, who marries another and neglects to continue getting to know them more? Or who starts a job with the whole notion of, I'm not going to get better at this job any more than I am on the first day? What's the answer to that? No one. You marry someone, you get to know them more for hopefully a very long time. If you start a new job, guess what? You get better at that job. If you don't, we want to pray for you. Seriously, we want to pray for you. If your marriages aren't growing, if your friendships aren't growing, if your skills and abilities at work aren't growing, come, we want to pray for you. This was called to keep growing, but that's why ignorance is no excuse. Christ loves you. He's brought you to a relationship with His Father. And your role now is to know that relationship more and more and more every day. Friends, I want to douse your ignorance with the truth that Jesus is coming back. This Christmas period has been weird for me. Christmas Day, I found out my 100-year-old grandma passed away. The next day, I found out a beautiful girl I'd pastored the previous 2 years, who was 18 years old, with a fervent love for Jesus, drove home, had an accident, and died. This morning, I find out my little nephew had a seizure on a plane to Dubai with his whole family, and my sister's now stranded in Dubai with her little boy in hospital. I found it amazingly fitting as I get to preach and look at my own life with the concept of biblical productivity. Because friends, time is very short. Very short. But know that biblical productivity is not without its blessing. It's not without it. But procrastination is not without its consequences. Friends, I know that none of us need another message that says, do more. We don't need that today. I know that many of us are very, very busy. Busy. Doing wonderful things, but at times doing things that they shouldn't be doing primarily. Our question is, are we busy with alert hearts waiting actively for the coming of our King Jesus? Or are we busy with procrastinating hearts that keep on putting off the main thing? Next week we look at what and how we are to be productive. Tonight we'll remember Jesus. So let me pray. Our Lord God, as we look down the barrel of another 360 days of this year, pour on us grace, we pray, that we do not waste them. Help us, Lord, to not be dressed for bed with the lights off. Help us to work out what it looks like to be actively waiting for Jesus our King. And we are so thankful at the reason we wait is because our King loves us. So fill us every one of these days, these 360 days this year, with simple knowledge that we are more loved than we could ever hope for. And I pray, Lord, that stirs us out of being any of the three servants who cop the consequences for procrastination. We don't want to be them. But Spirit, we need your grace to come in our lives and fill us and cause us to live lives of ready obedience to you. Jesus, we pray. Give us that grace, we ask. Amen.